Heavenly Father, thank you for this gathering of your body. We pray for your Holy Spirit to move amongst us. I also pray that you would take that which is weak in me and manifest your power, that I'd be able to stand behind the shadow of the cross and proclaim your word. And I pray that ears would be opened and we would be changed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 9, the last part. My wife and I just came back from 2 weeks of vacation, and we were in Tucson, Arizona, Leander, Texas, Hereford, Texas, and then Williams, Arizona. So it's sore driving so much. In Leander, they have a Hobby Lobby there, so we stopped there, and I found these cheap rocks. Inexpensive rocks. And then we got some Sharpies, and my wife and I one day wrote Jesus on every one of the rocks. And we prayed over each one of them that whoever is, as you're holding on to this, that God will reveal his word to you. And particularly as we study some of this in Romans chapter 9, understand it more. I do like tangible things. And the ushers wanted to pass them out instead of me throwing them, so that worked out really well. I remember the first time I hiked Half Dome. I've been up there a couple of times. I took my brothers. I'm the one that says, come on, let's do this, and we can do this. And I had no idea. Going up, it's a long, hard hike, and I know Andy's been up there. And this is the time when you didn't have permits, but when you hit the cables and go up to the top, that was really fun. And you're spending a little time up there, and then you realize, oh my, it's going to be dark going home, because we did it in a day. And so we start to hustle on down, and about halfway down the mountain, I hit a little rock. I bet you it was no bigger than this, and I sprained my ankle. So then, I don't have a flashlight or anything. We had some gear, but nothing much. So now, if you know how it is walking down, we came down that short area with the big steps, the rocks, and so now I'm like hobbling all the way, and it's dark. And all it was a little rock. A little rock just took me out of the game. This was that little rock was my stumbling stone. And that's what we're going to read about. So here in Romans chapter 9, last time I was up here, I ended on verse 24, where Paul says, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And that's where he begins now this argument here that the Gentiles have been included into this great plan of salvation. So follow along if you'd like. I'm going to read through the whole thing so we get in context, because it's really can be confusing. Verse 25, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, I think. What do I have? I usually do. Yes, I do. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Paul has been dealing with the rejection of Israel by God and the problems associated with that rejection. If you remember, we had talked about election and reprobation, and how the Jews weren't all included in that. So the question arises, if God has not been faithful to Israel in saving all the Jews, but has rather abandoned some of them to perish in their sins, what makes us think that God will be faithful to Gentile believers or even to us? He couldn't take care of Israel. And Paul answered that God never elected all the Jews to salvation. We saw that last time when we looked at it, any more than he has all the Gentiles. Not everybody is saved. But all those whom God elected, we studied that last time too, Jew or Gentile, will be saved. That's the doctrine of election. So it gets kind of heady stuff, but we'll go through it slowly, and hopefully I'll be able to explain it well. And that's what Paul led Paul to cover the other stuff in Romans earlier, because not only the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, verse 24. Paul has been writing all along that election is about individuals and not nations, or not merely a certain nation being Israel. And the last time we ended on the note of God's power, his love and glory, and other attributes that are displayed in election and in reprobation. Election is where God places his grace upon an individual and calls them in, to follow him. Reprobation is where it's a dismissal. They are in their sin. And get the CD or listen to the last one because it was a long explanation. But it all of that brings us, and in Romans here, to a place where we see that God's patience is displayed to everyone, and it leads to salvation. And some reject. So in this passage here, there are four quotations from the Old Testament. Now, please have your Bibles open, because it'll make it really much easier to explain it to you. Two are from the minor prophet Hosea, and two are from the major prophet Isaiah. And all show that God extends his mercy upon all people. The passages from Hosea show the acceptability of the Gentiles. And the two from Isaiah show that the call to salvation has never included all of Israel. So, the second slide, the Hosea quotes occur in the context of a story. Now, as Paul is writing this to any Jewish person, they would know this. So we're going to look at Hosea a little bit here. Hosea, that's him kneeling there, was told to marry a woman, Gomer. That's her standing there, who would be unfaithful to God, unfaithful to him, and God would use that as an illustration of how Israel had been unfaithful to him. Yes, she's under a streetlight. Well, the whole book of Hosea is going to be wonderful. I can't wait till Norlin gets to this one. It would illustrate how God remained faithful and loved Israel in spite of her going after other gods. So we have this little story of Hosea, but there's a giant narrative within it of how God relates to his people. Gomer, anybody named Gomer here? Any girls named Gomer? All I remember is Gomer Pyle. So Gomer would eventually leave Hosea in order to go after her lovers, and Hosea would continue to love Gomer and in the end draw her back to himself. So you can see where the story of God and Israel is related here. In Hosea chapter 1, we see that Hosea had three children by his unfaithful wife, Gomer. Hosea 1:2-3 says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry.'" So you can see how it's related to Israel as well as this individual marriage. "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Next slide. At this point, God gives Hosea and Gomer's children symbolic names. You'll see them here. And Paul is picking up that narrative, that story from Hosea here in Romans at this point here. Their names are Jezreel, Loruhamah, and Loamiya. That's right. Jezreel was the firstborn. He was a son. And Jezreel is a Hebrew word that has to do with the hand scattering or tossing something or throwing something away. God gave this name because a time was coming when he would scatter the people of the northern kingdom to the Gentiles, among the Gentile nations like Assyria, as punishment for their sin. I Didn't Norland start Daniel 2 weeks ago? You'll see a lot of tie-in there eventually, too. This first prophecy was fulfilled almost immediately after Hosea's death when Samaria fell to the Assyrians. So that was the first child with a symbolic name. Then the second child was a girl. Her name is Lo Ruhamah, and that means not loved or not pitied. It consists of two Hebrew words. Lo is a negative, and you can figure out the rest, loved or pitied. So she was not loved or not pitied. Anybody name your child that before? Sometimes the Bible is not a good place for names, for your naming your kids. So during the time that Israel would be scattered to the Gentile nations, God would show her no pity and no love, or seemingly no pity or no love. And then we have the third child, the second son, and he was born and named Lo-Ami. What's the first part of his word, his name mean? Yeah, no or not, got it. So you know what that means, and Ami means my people. So Israel would no longer be considered God's people. We'll see this here in Romans in a bit. So the book of Hosea is about God's unfailing love, though it would seem otherwise based upon the names he gave to Hosea and Gomer's children. But it is, and Paul is quoting from Hosea here. Their names were changed to planted or sowed, pitied, and my people. So we'll look at it slowly so we can understand it. Verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, so he's talking about Lo-Ami, my people, Ami, and her who was not beloved, Lo-Ruhamah, beloved, Ruhamah. Do you see that? So he's pulling Hosea into it. That's why it's important to know what's going on in Hosea. The complete verse from Hosea, it's from chapter 2, verse 23. I'll read it to you. It says, I will sow, which child is that? This is the positive, the first one, Jezreel. I will sow. So when you throw something away, when you're sowing, you're also scattering seed. So now he's reversed the name from a negative to a positive in Hosea here. I will sow, Jezreel, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her, that's Ruhamah, who had not obtained compassion, Lo-Ruhamah. And I will say to those who were not my people, Lo-Ami, you are my people, Ami, and they will say you are my God. Is this too confusing? Or do you see the connection? Okay. So each of Hosea's children are referenced in Hosea 2:23. Jezreel changed only in meaning, not in spelling, from being scattered to being sown. And Lo-Ruhamah to Ruhamah, from not being loved to being loved. And in the same way, Lo-Ami, you're not my people to my people. Are you with me? I'm so afraid I'll lose you. I went over some of this with Julie yesterday, and she's like, ooh. So, verse 26 of Romans 9. And this is important to follow along too. And it shall be in the place, take note of that, where it was said to them, you are not my people, that's Lo-Ami, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Well, what were you expecting to see after it says, you are not my people, there they should be called, what do you expect to see? My people. It's changed. And it says, so he's quoting Isaiah 1:10. The difficulty is that Paul is now using Hosea quotes about Israel for the Gentiles. Some think that he was talking about the restoration of Israel, which we'll see in Romans chapter 11. But that's not in the context of Romans chapter 9. Peter uses the same Hosea quote in 1 Peter 2:10 in the same way that Paul did, referencing the Gentiles. So this just seems like bad exegesis of the scripture here. But this verse in 26 that he quotes says, puts the emphasis on where the Jews were scattered. It says, it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, where they were scattered. Where is that place? It's the Gentile nations. That's where they were scattered. So the calling of the sons of the living God takes place in the land of the Gentiles. Does that make sense? Okay. No, you're all like glassing over on me. Okay. So, the point being that whether Jew or Gentile, God is offering salvation to all of them. Do you see that now? In that place where the Jews were scattered, the Gentiles' nation, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. He's going to make the same point, quoting Isaiah next. The point is that all of this, the rejection of Israel, the acceptance of the Gentiles, it shouldn't take anybody by surprise since it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, as a Jew reading Hosea and Isaiah, you would see that and see what he did here. That's why we have to go slow through this to understand it. The next slide. The major points are salvation is of grace. Our sinful nature always wants to claim credit just a little bit, just a tiny bit for our salvation. I do that sometimes too. And if the Jews were or are to be saved, it is only by the grace of God, because that's precisely how he saves the Gentiles. And they missed it. The second point is that salvation is all of God. And that's because if salvation is of grace, it has to be all of God. The first point leads to the second point. There's no other way around it. And the third thing, and we see this in Hosea, if you are saved, your salvation demands the greatest measure of devotion and love from you to God. We did some hiking while we were out and about, and we were in Sedona, and they have beautiful red mountains, and there was this courthouse butte and some of the bell tower. They're big land formations. We took this long hike instead of just straight up here through sort of it's desert, but kind of trees and too, and it's hot. But at some point I stopped and I said, stop, listen. And you could hear nothing, just like now. And it got me to thinking how big God is and how we crowd him out by all the noise and all the activity, and we don't recognize him in our daily existence. And I think that's a good point, because then what he demands from us, I mean, we do the things we're supposed to do as far as, doing good works and, you came to church today. But the most important thing is your individual relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, all the other stuff is, as Paul says, dung. It's doo-doo. And we don't want that. So my encouragement throughout this here is to recognize this is what it's about. Jesus Christ and him crucified and what he did for you. And any time we lose sight of that, our eyes have turned inward to the things that are going on and the noise and the stuff. We do have to prepare. We do have to take care of things. You do have to make a meal when you go home. I understand that. But this is the most important thing. This is the foundation. Jesus Christ and him crucified in your life. So this point is based upon the story of Hosea. Everyone familiar with Hosea knew the ending. Gomer left Hosea, as God had warned, and she eventually fell into slavery, was sold on an auction block in Samaria. God told Hosea to go and buy her back. Hosea bid high, just like Jesus did for us. And now we belong to him, and we are to give him the fullest measure of love which we are capable. I fall short of that every day. But that doesn't make the point, doesn't negate the point at all. Because we are just flesh. And we hold this treasure in jars of clay. But that is the people we are to be. The greatest measure of devotion and love come from us and belong to God. Nothing less will do. As Isaac Watts wrote in one of his hymns, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Those are true words from a hymn. Let's look at 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on earth thoroughly and quickly. This was taken from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 through 23. It says, "For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land." Now, there's a link between the Isaiah quote and Hosea quote above it. In verse 26, Paul leaves out the first half of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. It says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. That's part. Because those words are only about Israel. So he's taken parts of the verse out, and then he used the second half as a promise of God's future blessing upon the Gentiles. Paul didn't mess up his memory verse here. It reminded him of the Isaiah quote, the verse in Isaiah. So Paul is countering what may have been an argument about the Hosea saving an innumerable multitude of Jews with the Isaiah verse where it says, only a remnant will return. Could I have the next slide, please? And we see that in the fact that Jewish evangelism is really hard. It is very hard. So now he says, it's not all Israel. There's a remnant within Israel that will be saved. It is a remnant that's chosen by grace and not based upon works. A remnant is the most important word in this verse. And it says that he will execute, God says it will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. God's promise will come to pass. That's another great one for us here. And then in verse 29, Romans 9, and just as Isaiah foretold, another Isaiah quote, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. God says, I'm showing mercy upon Israel because I have left a remnant there. The Isaiah quote picks up from the second half of the first quotation and also refers to judgment. The reference in verse 28 says that God will execute judgment thoroughly and quickly. But this verse teaches that unless God had left a remnant, they would have been completely wiped out, because that's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, it's the evidence of God's grace that he is saving a remnant from Israel who had turned away from him. Romans 11:5 says it well. In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. They are saved by grace. Only by grace. Mercy, his mercy, his kindness, that's what saves us. If we didn't have that, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Nothing. So in this next section, starting in verse 30, Paul gives another argument to show that God's purposes have not failed, because the failure of the Jews to believe on Jesus Christ is their own fault and not God's. So he's continuing this argument. So far, we've seen that God's word can be trusted. The Bible has foretold exactly what would happen. The Gentiles have been included, and a remnant of Israel have believed. We have seen that all are not saved, and that's pretty evident here in the world. But God is a God not only of love, but also a holy God, a God of justice, and he does all things well and right. God's judgment comes, the Sodom and Gomorrah part, comes so that we will flee from sin and run to God. Often when judgment comes, we see this in our own relationships, husband, wife, kids, parents, whatever. As soon as a judgment comes, whether it's justified or not, our first reaction is defense. And that's why I love when people raise their hands when they're worshiping, because you can punch them in the stomach then. And so when we're worshiping God, we raise our hands and we're essentially defenseless. And I like that praise has that we worship you, Lord. There's nothing here. I can't defend myself. You are the one. You're the one who did everything for me. Yeah, I like raising my hands, but I do. I'm not too shy to do this. You've probably seen it before. Then, when I first became a Christian, it was an Assembly of God church. They raised their hands a lot. And so it's like, but then you start thinking about yourself. What are people looking at me? Well, that's not praise or worship. I'm now thinking about me instead of God. That's kind of weird. And then you saw the lady in the bag, and I'm like, I don't. Can you do two hands? And it just became a really confusing as a young Christian. Now it's just do whatever honors God. Raise your hands if you want. If you don't want to, that's fine too. But I do like that it says, I am defenseless before you. Every accusation about my sin is true, and I offer myself to you as I am because there is nothing else I have. And that's the point there. The next slide. Only personal faith in Jesus Christ saves. Anybody know who that is? That's my teacher in second grade. No. That's Martin Luther. And I think this passage is illustrated well by Martin Luther. He was just plagued with his inability to not sin. It just disturbed him so much. He fought for it constantly, and he wanted to live a righteous life. He wanted to follow God, but he didn't know how to do it so much. So on August 17th, 1505, he entered the Augustinian convent. He thought he would be placed in a quiet spiritual world, and things would take care of itself. He would find peace. He would find relief from the burden of sin in his heart. But the drudgery of monastic living, combined with late nights of study, they made him solitary and withdrawn and moody. And then later, he explains, as a reformer, he wrote to Duke George of Saxony, I was indeed a pious monk and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should have certainly been entitled to it. Of this, all the friars who have known me can testify. If I had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortifications like death to self kind of stuff, even to death by means of my watchings, prayers, reading, and other labors. Even on vacation, to find the devotional time just to be quiet, and it was difficult at times. And then God would come about in some unexpected way, like on a hike. But it was more important that relationship was being established, not my making the effort. Although the effort's important, don't get me wrong, but it was more about being with Jesus Christ than doing things. Because the more I was with him, the more I would automatically do the right things. So anyways, Luther, he had a very tender conscience, and the slightest fault he regarded as a huge sin, and he just wanted to get rid of it, and he found no peace. And then he adhered to the doctrine of penance, of confessing his sin. And it was so much, it was just trivial sins that some of his superiors were so tired of him coming to confess his sins, they ordered him to stop confessing until he'd committed some sin worth confessing. That's how troubled he was with sin. And it was at this time that God brought into his life a very pious man. His name was John Staupitz, and he was the vicar general of the Augustines of Germany. And through his study, he had learned about grace instead of works. And he asked Luther one day, why are you so sad, Brother Martin? Luther said, I do not know what will become of me. And Staupitz said to Luther, more than 1,000 times I have sworn to our holy God to live piously, and I have never kept my vows. Ever felt like that? Oh, yeah, I have. He says, now I swear no longer, for I know that I cannot keep my solemn promises. If God will not be merciful towards me for the love of Christ and grant me a happy departure when I must quit this world, I shall never, with the aid of all my vows and all my good works, stand before him. I must perish. That was his conclusion. Staupitz knew where he had found peace, and he pointed it out to Martin Luther. He said, "Why do you torment yourself with all these speculations? Look at the wounds of Jesus Christ, to the blood that he has shed for you. It is there that the grace of God will appear to you. Instead of torturing yourself on account of your sins, throw yourself into the Redeemer's arms. Trust in him, in the righteousness of his life, in the atonement of his death. Do not shrink back. God is not angry with you. It is you who are angry with God. Listen to the Son of God." When we sin, we tend to back away. And yet Jesus Christ says, "Come. This is where you find healing. This is where you find forgiveness. You're not going to find it by backing away." And God says, "I don't hate you for what you did. I love you. And I would do it again." So he asked where he could find this truth. How could the Son of God speak to him? And Stoppard said, "In the Bible." In the Bible. And so that's what we're doing today. And it was then that Luther was able to grasp the grace of God, that he's not a condemning God. He does want us to change, to repent, but his arms are open. He's never doing this to you. His arms are always open. So verse 30 and 31. "What shall we say then?" This is like, what? So now what's the conclusion here? "That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." So these two verses, along with verse 32, it's like a simple outline. Verse 30 says the Gentiles as a whole are being saved. Verse 31 says that the Jews as a whole are not being saved. And verse 32 will explain why. The next slide. Righteousness is the key word in these verses. It's a dominant word in the book of Romans. It's mentioned 32 times. It's equivalent to salvation or justification in this sense. Justification and righteousness are often the same word in the Greek, and they are in this case. But it's the best word in this case because it describes the kind of salvation being sought. Righteousness, right standing before God. Sometimes when we go to pray, we enter the throne room of God, we think, "I don't belong here. I am a sinner." Righteousness is right standing. We go there, and it, like it says in another portion of Scripture, we come to God, to the throne of God boldly to find mercy in a time of need. That's the right standing. Think about it. You're going before the presence of God, and your whole thinking process goes, "I belong here. This is where I belong. I'm not being kicked out or judged because judgment has already been done because of what Christ did for me, and we belong." That's what the Gentiles did. The lost Gentiles received righteousness by faith. If the prize for winning the salvation race is righteousness, the Gentiles didn't even enter the race, and they got it. They weren't even involved in the race. And that's very surprising. And not only that, the Gentiles had rejected God and turned away from him, and yet they were still finding salvation because of grace. That's another good point, too. The past and the present, think about yourself, your life, the past and the present, whatever has happened, there's still hope. That does not box you in to where God can't do something in your life. Whatever it was, whatever, God still wants to take that and redeem that and change you. So don't let your past or the things you're going through today constrain you or pull you away from God. Go to him. And the Jews, they were seeking salvation, but they didn't find it. This is more surprising than the previous verse. Verse 31 is more surprising than 30. "Whereas the Jews obtained righteousness, the Jews did not obtain it." In the Greek, there are two different words used for the obtain, this obtain in the New American Standard. In Donald Gray Barnhouse's commentary, he illustrates the difference between these two words. In a boardroom of a large company, the president is standing before his subordinates. Behind him on the wall is the portrait of the company's founder. also the president's father. And the president is scowling at the others in the room, and the caption says on it, "The trouble with you people is that you have no initiative. Why, by the time I was 30 years old, I had inherited my first $5 million. That's the difference between the obtaining. The Gentiles had obtained it through no effort of their own, because God's grace said, here, I want you to be saved. And they're like, okay. And, like, yup, yup, yup. And the Jews like, no, we need to work for this. We need to work for this and work for this. And that's where they lost it. So that's the difference. The Jews relied on that which could never save. And they didn't even consider that their own sinful nature would make it impossible for them to be saved. They refused to see that they were failing to keep the law. They only saw that they kept it better than others. We do that sometimes, even as Christians. And that's sad. But we've all been guilty of that. And yet still grace calls us together as a motley crew on a Sunday morning in acceptance of brothers and sisters, all in different journeys, levels of walk. The babyest Christian to the oldest Christian still joined together because, not because how good we are, because how good Jesus Christ is. In the hymn Rock of Ages, it says, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Only God saves us." The next slide, verse 32, he begins the explanation. Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." I like that it says that. It talks about the stone tripping everybody up, but it says he who believes in that stone will not be disappointed. So to understand Scripture clearly, one of the most important principles is Scripture interprets Scripture. And the best way is to see what other verses, passages talk about. Scripture always illuminates Scripture. Now, in these last two verses of chapter 9, Paul illustrates what he's been saying. That being that the Jews had not obtained salvation because, as a whole, they were offended by Jesus. And they rejected him. And Jesus became the stumbling stone. So why? Why? They did not pursue it by faith. They pursued it by works. They went the wrong way. That's why the rejection came. Israel saw God's grace as something to be earned, and that's impossible by definition. Grace is not earned, and yet they still chose to go that way. Their works would never be enough. There was strict obedience to the law, and yet the Gentiles weren't even living that way. They're living aimlessly. But when confronted by God's love and his grace and his mercy, they took it. They cast themselves upon it. I love the old Scottish, I often tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembles under me. The Jews sought to put God in their debt, like you put God in your pocket. You can use him anytime you want, because I'm so good. And the Gentiles were content to be in God's debt. That makes sense. The Jews thought they could win salvation by doing things for God. Well, the Gentiles were just lost in amazement at what God did for them. That's where we have to live our daily lives, be lost in amazement for what God did for us. Salvation is of the Lord. Christ is either a stumbling stone or a stepping stone. The quote there is from Isaiah, and it's a reference to the Messiah to come. It's actually a combination of two verses from Isaiah 28:16 and 8:14. Again, interpreting Scripture, that seems weird that you would take this part of a verse. We would get in trouble for doing that, and then taking this part and slamming it in there. But he's just illustrating from the Old Testament the truths that he's been talking about, that the Gentiles would come into the kingdom, and not all the Jews would. So he's not distorting Scripture, but he's using Scripture to interpret Scripture. what is interesting with the two verses from Isaiah, Isaiah 8:14 talks about Jehovah being the stone that causes people to stumble. But then Isaiah 28:16, which he includes in there as he quotes it, it's clear that the stone is another individual. So we have two verses from Isaiah, one that says God is the stone, and we have another verse that says God will lay a stone here. And that's Jesus Christ, and here's mention of God. And these two verses explain, reference the deity of Christ, because if two things are equal to the same thing, then these two things are equal as well. Yes? Okay. So there it explains the deity of Christ. The passage in 1 Corinthians 1, I'll just go over it quickly here. I got a little bit of time. Starting at verse 22, if you want, and I'm going to skip a couple here. But it says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Jews foolishness, a Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world," this tiny little rock, "to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Again, it's not about our own works. People reject Christ over the same reasons today. They stumble over Jesus Christ because they think it is a religion for the weak. Some say, "I don't need Jesus. Following Jesus seems foolish. It doesn't conform to the world's wisdom. A divine son of God? That's just offensive." Or they don't understand that they can't save themselves. A stone is a lowly thing. A stone like this points to Jesus' humanity and his humility. It is a lowly thing. He came, as Isaiah said, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. They missed it. They missed it. 1 Corinthians also teaches that the gospel must be received by faith. And this was a stumbling point. Israel did not pursue righteousness by faith according to their own righteousness. But salvation was a gift. They didn't want a gift. They wanted a salary. And we have to reject that idea. And so what happened? They tripped over a little stone, a stumbling block. It also teaches that the gospel must be received, that God saves whom he will. God is sovereign in election. And this is offensive to some when we read that. I struggle with it too. Like, there's some are elected, and does that mean some are not? We covered that the last time. And it is a hard concept. But as Paul teaches in Romans, he makes it very clear that it is grace all the time. Grace all the time. If God planned it, it's like God doesn't know good marketing. He would stink as an advertising executive. Why did he make the gospel so offensive? Why didn't he make it attractive and desirable so that we'd all go flocking to the gospel because it's just, you know, wow, everybody wants it. It's the latest trend. That would be a way to get people to be saved. Make it attractive to them. But God's not selling a product. The answer to all these questions is that God knows exactly what he is doing, and I don't even understand it sometimes, and that's okay. Pride. God humbles us because of the stumbling stone, because pride is the root of every sin, and that's what makes us trip. Pride got us into this mess in the first place. There can be no salvation unless our pride, your pride, my pride, is cut down, pulled out by the roots, thrown into the fire and burned. I struggle with pride every day. Anybody like me? Nobody, just me. Okay, thanks.
Leave me hanging. Thanks a lot. But when pride is destroyed, then and only then are we ready to believe that Jesus is the way to salvation. When we can say, my thinking's messed up, I need to follow the Savior. That's when it works. The next slide. Another important step is to understanding the stumbling stone illustration is from Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now, there's a story behind this verse, a traditional story that's not biblical. It's a 2,000-year-old tradition from the time of building Solomon's temple. The temple stones were quarried away from the temple because it had to be quiet. There couldn't be like tools working and hammering because that would be a work of man in the temple. And God didn't want any work of man in the temple because it's all him and not us. It's the same reason he had in Ezekiel, the priest had to wear cotton linen, and not wool, because wool would make them sweat, which shows that man is working here, and God didn't want anybody stinking up his temple with the works of man. Even our best works really stink. Can you admit that? Yeah, they do. Okay. There's always like an attitude adjustment you got to do. So this story here, stones were quarried there. They would send them there to the work site, to the site of the temple. And early in the construction, a stone was sent that didn't seem to fit anywhere in the temple. So, put it over there. That's what they did with it. And then, as they're completing the temple, they realize they're missing one stone. One stone is missing. They go back, send word to the quarry, says, "We're missing a stone that we really need to finish this thing, because we sent it to you the first time." And they dug around, and they found it. They eventually found it. They eventually found the stone that they rejected. And when it was properly placed, it fit perfectly. And as we just read, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We see this in Luke chapter 20. Jesus talks about a parable where a man has a vineyard, planted a vineyard, and left it in the care of others. And then he sends word during the harvest. He sent a servant to collect some. The workers beat the servant and sent him away. He sent another servant. They did the same thing. And he sent a third servant. Same thing happened. So then the owner of the vineyard sent his son. They decided to kill the son and that the inheritance would be theirs. So the people listening to Jesus tell this parable said, "May that never be. That's just awful." And so Jesus asked them, quoting from the Isaiah passage, he says, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'?" And then he adds, he says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." And they wanted to arrest him because they realized what they were talking about. They were rejecting the Messiah. You either fall on the stone in brokenness, or the stone will fall upon you and crush you. In Acts 4, Peter quotes the same verse from Isaiah, telling the Sanhedrin, standing before those religious leaders, he says, "He is the stone which is rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." They knew that verse. They knew what Peter was saying. They have rejected the Messiah. They stumbled over him. He was a rock of offense. There's an interesting use of the way Peter uses it in 1 Peter 2 about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He pulls together texts much like Paul does here in Romans 9. So my question today is, are you stumbling over this rock? Or is this your foundation? Is it offensive to you? Is Jesus offensive to you? The plan of God in his son, such a small, simple concept that when you think about what God did, it makes your head split apart and it makes your heart open up to him. And that's how Paul concludes Romans chapter 9. You either stumble over him or he becomes your cornerstone, the rock that puts the whole building together and keeps it standing. I just want to know which side you're on. Now, if you're stumbling over Jesus, that could result in a lost eternity. But if he's your foundation, a gained eternity. Peace, salvation, forgiveness, a reason to get up in the morning, even when things are hard, because he is the cornerstone of your life. And as the Bible says, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as your cornerstone, as the Bible says, you will never be put to shame. I've been a Christian since I've been 15 and a half, 1971. You can do the math. I'm almost 60. I've never regretted it. Never. Not for day one, even when things were terrible. I have never, never regretted following Christ. The next slide, Matthew 7. We'll end here. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Build your life on the rock. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, I am humbled to be able to proclaim that you are the way of salvation, that you are the rock of salvation, that there is no other. And I pray for particularly an individual who is struggling with deciding whether to trip and be offended by you or to follow you. I pray that your Spirit would move upon their heart and mind, and you would call them and draw them to yourself, for you are God who welcomes everyone. And I pray for those who do know you, that we would be continually struck with awe by what you have done, that our focus would not be on ourselves, but our focus would be on Christ, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to change us and to make us more like Christ every passing day, that your word that has been read here today and proclaimed would not return void, that it would accomplish the purposes that you have declared it to accomplish. Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the strong foundation. Help us to build upon that foundation every day. Help us to recognize it's not about us and our good works. Although we love serving you, we love doing the things that honor you, but it's about exalting Christ in everything and allowing your Holy Spirit to have access to every area of our lives. We give ourselves to you. We ask that you would help us in following Christ to do so in a way that honors him at every turn. We want to lift up the name of Jesus, for he is our foundation. There is no other. In his name we pray. Amen.